Let's turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Just go ahead and read the entire text tonight, what we're going to cover. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, starting in verse 8. If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity or havel. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what advantage to their owner? What advantage is there to their owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. There's a grievous evil which I've seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his own hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment, and he had fathered a son, there was nothing to support him. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil, exactly as a man is born, thus he will die. So what is the advantage of the man who toils for the wind? Throughout his life he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. Here is what I've seen to be good and beautiful, to eat, to drink, and to enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God, for he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. That's the word of God. Now this small section, verses 8 and 9, which is a separate unit, actually brings the expositor to a screeching halt. The difficulty of the passage is conveyed by the pessimism of the commentators. One commentator says this passage, as translated in the NIV and most other versions as well, makes little sense. Another commentator says these two verses are notoriously difficult both to translate and to interpret. And so let me just paint the picture for you real quick. What you're reading in your Bible may not be the best way to translate the text. So don't assume you just know what it means by the way it's translated, because both translation and interpretation are difficulties here. Another commentator says of verse 9, any interpretation of this verse hinges on its translation, on which there is absolutely no consensus. And so there's one thing for certain tonight as we come to verses 8 and 9, and that is verses 8 and 9 are completely beyond my abilities, and they are completely beyond the scope of our sermon to hammer out or even attempt to hammer out all of the grammatical, syntactical, lexical, and exegetical problems of the text. And so I say this preface up front, if such scholars as these are puzzled by the translation and are vexed by the interpretation of the text, then we come to it treading very cautiously. Nevertheless, we're going to press ahead just with a little more care. Now in verses 8 and 9, we see what we're going to call the havel, the vanity of bureaucracy. If politics are havel, chapter 4, verses 13 to 16, then bureaucracy is really havel. Of course, politics and bureaucracy are Siamese twins. These two familiar themes, or the familiar themes of oppression, injustice, and unrighteousness reappear. We saw it at the end of chapter 3 and beginning of chapter 4. And Kohelet, without nullifying anything that he taught in that section, and you'll remember that section, turns around and with a gritty realism says, don't be shocked when you see oppression, injustice, and unrighteousness that flourishes out of bureaucracy. There is a fundamental structure in place which absolutely guarantees from generation to generation the perpetuation of oppression and injustice. And that fundamental structure is bureaucracy. There is a multi-level edifice, a food chain, if you will, and each level has its own corruption, and with each ascending level, and with each ascending level of higher authority, there is commensurate corruption. Michael Eaton says justice ends up being lost between the tiers of the hierarchy. The system, in other words, Kohelet is telling us, has cancer. Dwayne Garrett says the mere existence of many levels of government administered by many officials make at least some corruption inevitable. I think that's an overly optimistic way of saying things. Inevitable, at least some, not hardly. Makes it universally an inevitability. In one degree or at one time or another. And so what can be done? If you're talking about one level and this guy looks out for the guy below him and the guy below him or above him looks out for the guy below him and there is corruption so that there's injustice and oppression going on, you have to ask yourself, what in the world can be done? If the system has cancer, if the bureaucracy is diseased, what in the world can be done? The picture is actually a classic picture, isn't it? The little guy suffers, and how can he go and talk to the guy above him because he's corrupt, and so he'll bypass him and go to the guy above him, but he's corrupt, and on it goes. And so the picture is a classic one, and it's the kind of stuff that makes for a good novel, or a good movie, or even a good protest song, but there's one small exception, and that is, the reality of it is that the little guy never beats the system. Norbert Lofink says, what can be done to combat this exploitation and this system of justice that favors certain classes? Verse 8 explains that there is almost inevitably going to be basic complicity among all of those whom the simple folk in the countryside are dependent on. The picture Kohelet's painting for us is not a pleasant one. It's simply this. Each parasite protects the parasite beneath him so the food chain isn't disrupted. Now, Kohelet says, don't be shocked by this. Derek Kidner points out, he says, for all of his hatred of injustice, Kohelet pins no hopes on utopian schemes or on revolution. He knows what is in man. Don't be shocked by this. There's a lesson for us in this today, isn't there? As we saw under the Havel of politics, government is no savior. Government is fundamentally flawed because it is holistically bureaucratic. And Christians are absolutely naive when they think that through elections or legislation that oppression and injustice can be cured. Elections and legislation cannot cure that which is incurably in the heart of man. Kohelet is simply telling us, come to grips with the diseased system, acknowledge it for what it is, and don't be shocked. What do you expect in a fallen world? We ought to be shocked when we see a modicum of justice administered through the system. Now, verse 9 presents a real problem. Graham Ogden says, I mean, just read it again real quick for yourself, in light of what we just said, and then realize that that may not even be the best way to translate it. Graham Ogden says, this is one of those verses whose interpretation we may never ascertain. The various translations reveal the difficulty. The King James, followed by the American Standard Version, convey that even the king is dependent on agriculture. So the King James reads, for instance, moreover, the profit of the earth is for everyone or for all. The king himself is served by the field. ASV follows suit. In other words, even the king, the highest up in this ascending ladder of bureaucracy, even he gets right back down to the basics of being dependent upon the agriculture of the earth. The NIV takes a little different route. It says the increase from the land is taken by all, that is through the injustice and oppression, and the king himself profits from the fields. In other words, corruption goes all the way to the top. Okay? Then you have the New American Standard and the RSV that convey something else. The NAS reads, after all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. The RSV, but in all, a king is an advantage to the land with cultivated fields. And here, the idea that seems to be conveyed is this. Tyranny is always better than anarchy. Michael Eaton softens the view a little bit and puts a little better spin on the king, but he summarizes it like this. In context, the main point must be that bureaucratic officialdom does not totally override the value of kingly authority, and a likely translation therefore is, but an advantage to the land for everyone is this, a king over cultivated fields. Now, whether the verse means that even the king needs to eat and he can only eat if the lowest class of farmers do their jobs, or whether Kohelet is telling us that although power corrupts, it's better to have a king who keeps the fields cultivated than anarchy and uncultivated fields, or whether its corruption always goes to the top, the fact of the matter is we don't know exactly for sure what the text is saying. There is incredible ambiguity in the meaning of words and in the syntax of the statement. But whatever the exact meaning is, the overall exhortation in verses 8 and 9 is this. Although we would certainly and should certainly despise injustice, we can't afford to grow bitter or disillusioned. The system is broken. And it is part of the havel in this world. Come to grips with that. Come to grips with that and you won't panic when lower courts say it's okay for homosexuals to marry. Should it make us righteously angry? Of course. Keep this perspective. The system is broken. It's part of the havel in the world and you won't have a coronary every time something happens with the Ten Commandments. Keep perspective. What do you expect in a fallen world? Then we get to verses 10 through 20. And Kohelet shifts gears and revisits a theme that I hope won't be too redundant. He gets to the havel, the vanity, the emptiness, the meaninglessness of wealth. Now this section is actually going to be an extended series of observations on wealth, and I think it continues actually through chapter 6. The Bible teaches us that wealth in and of itself is not evil. Proverbs 10:22, it's the Lord who gives wealth. The Bible also teaches us, Proverbs 3:10, that we can honor the Lord with our wealth. But Kohelet is addressing something else outside of wealth as it stands by itself. Kohelet is addressing the pursuit of wealth. Of course, the pursuit of wealth has already been identified in the book as havel, chasing after the wind. And although Kohelet revisits and in a sense expands his teaching on wealth here, he will treat the subject even again later on, but it's right that he do so. Because isn't it true that every single generation, ours included, faces the demon of greed and the monster of affluence? One of the things that we need to realize is that every single person sitting in this room, according to global standards, is a wealthy person. And we need to come to grips with what the Bible teaches us about wealth. Kohelet is not about to give up on teaching on the relationship between havel and chasing after wealth. You understand that people everywhere are often willing to pay a very, very, very high price for having just a little bit more. And so Kohelet speaks to us. Verses 10 through 12, we have the negative side effects, if you will, of wealth. Kohelet says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. In verses 10 to 12, we have three negative side effects of wealth. Now, the person in view here is not just the person that God happens to bless and he has means, but rather the person who is pictured here is the person who's pursuing wealth, and he views wealth as the supposed satisfaction that's going to bring contentment to his heart. And that person will always, inevitably, without exception, end up being sorely disappointed. He might indeed acquire the wealth that he is seeking, but under the circumstances, he will realize that there are certain side effects to his wealth that weren't on the warning labels. The person that Kohelet is describing is the person who, notice, loves money. That is the greedy person.
The Apostle Paul, centuries later, will end up echoing Kohelet's sentiment here with the famous words, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil." The greedy money lover, he ends up pursuing the object of his love, and then he finds that once he has finally got it, or at least some a degree of it, that it really doesn't satisfy. In fact, the abundance of things which are so deeply craved don't satisfy once they are obtained. We should learn this when we're 5 years old. When we really, 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 really bad want that Cookie Monster puppet for Christmas, and then you get it, and 10 minutes later, it's like, oh, what's the big deal? We should learn something from that. But we don't, do we? We just continue the same old nonsense, except things just get more expensive. The abundance of things craved for don't satisfy once they're obtained. And this is hevel. It's emptiness. It's vanity. Because it is an addiction, properly defined, an addiction which is never sated. The money lover never has enough. He can never get enough. And no possessions bring him the contentment that he longs for. Derek Kidner says, "If anything is worse than the addiction that money brings, it is the emptiness that it leaves. Man with eternity in his heart needs better nourishment than this." So the first bad side effect of greed, or the greedy pursuit of wealth, is its addictive nature. You've heard this probably before, but somebody asked John D. Rockefeller how much is enough, and his response was just a little bit more. Now, the second negative side effect is that wealth brings leeches. Have you ever noticed this? When the greedy man starts acquiring his beloved wealth, he also starts acquiring people around him who help him consume it. This happens in boxing all of the time. It's absolutely amazing to watch some guy that's in some, low-rent district gym working away, and then all of a sudden he wins his first big fight. Now he has an entourage. Where do all those people come from? Well, they're like barnacles that attach themselves on a ship. You see, these people, they see an opportunity. They see an opportunity, so they attach themselves as quickly as possible to the person who has some money. And what is absolutely ironic is that many times the wealthy person accepts those people that attach themselves because it inflates their own sense of self-importance. But really, these people are nothing more than self-serving leeches. And it's really hard, it's not really hard at all for a wealthy person to find people to, quote, love them. The Proverbs tell us that. Proverbs 14:20, Proverbs 19:4. Lots and lots of people love rich people. But those who love the rich guy simply love him so they can use him and use up his resources. They consume the profits. Then the rich man, somewhat humorous, Kohelet says, in a sense, he wakes up and looks around and then sees all the leeches and realizes that there's no profit in the leeches, no advantage in the leeches, and yet all he can do at that point is just look on. That's outrageous, hevel. Okay. Third negative side effect is insomnia. For Kohelet, there's a great irony here. The working man, and I take the working man to be the man who sees his labor and his rest as the gift of God. He's content with what God has given him. He's the ditch digger. The working man drifts off to sleep quite easily. In fact, his sleep is pleasant. In fact, he can go to bed and his belly doesn't even need to be completely full, but because he has a good conscience and a healthy perspective on life, he can sleep. The rich man, though, cannot get to sleep. He's got insomnia. The rich man tosses and turns. The amazing thing is that his full belly is not enough to give him the rest that he longs for. There's a contrast here. The poor man, the working man, may not have enough to fill his belly completely, but his sleep is sweet. The rich man who's gorged himself, that is, he has an abundance, actually puts himself in a position of not being able to sleep. His belly, his full belly, is really his abundance of things. And here's the rich man. Everything he wants, he gets. And yet he cannot get enough. And so it is his own abundance which actually makes him unable to sleep. It's easy to imagine him lying in bed, only thinking about getting more, or perhaps even eaten up with anxiety over not wanting to lose what he's obtained. I imagine that there are quite a few millionaires in this world who would cut a really large check for just one night of good sleep. Verses 13 to 17 brings us to the uncertainty of wealth. Here we have Kohelet saying, "There is a grievous evil which I've seen under the sun. Riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment and he'd fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. As he came naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus he will die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger." Now, the next observation actually introduces a little bit of a sad element to it. Kohelet actually calls this particular scenario a grievous or a sickly evil, a sickening evil. There's foolish conduct, of course. You can't escape it with the word hoarding. That's the foolish conduct. But there's an introduction of a dependent or a son into this particular picture, which actually somewhat lessens the folly a little bit. The man in view here was saving. He was working hard and he was saving, perhaps with a view of planning his family in mind. Now that's not a bad thing. It's Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 22 that says a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. If there is a sin implied in these early verses of this scene, it would be that in the course of hoarding his riches, he was demonstrating that he was trusting in his riches to secure his future. And of course, that is always sin. It's the fool who trusts in his riches, Proverbs 11:28, and it is the rich man in Luke chapter 11 who is building bigger and bigger barns, and the night that God comes to him to require his soul of him, he addresses him as, "You fool." Now, the riches in view here are suddenly lost, the NAS says, through a bad investment. Graham Ogden says that is to say a venture which may have been morally questionable or simply unfortunate in its outcome. The text doesn't tell us one way or the other. Just simply tells us that this guy made a lot of money and was trying to hoard it or guard it, i.e. he was trying to make it grow and hang on to it to secure his future, and then all of a sudden it was lost. And then the child comes along, then comes the dependent. Presumably, in the course of the scene, this son is the one for whom the money was earned and guarded. And under such a frowning providence, the money, which was believed to secure the son's future, now is not a benefit to the son in any way, shape, or form, because it's all gone. Now, if we step outside of the text for a minute and put it into a contemporary situation, I think the impact can be a little greater. You can imagine there's a man, and for a short period of time, a little window of time, he has the opportunity to make a lot of money. And he takes that opportunity, knowing that it is a unique opportunity, and he takes that and he begins to invest it because that is going to be the money that he's going to send all of his children to college on. With his education and skills, there's no reason to believe that he'd be able to make enough money to send his children to college. And with the rising cost of education, who couldn't blame somebody for wanting to put some money away that would later serve the education of his children? And so the man works as hard as he can through that window of time, invests his money, and then all of a sudden, his portfolio, after having grown considerably, he's able to have, he has enough money at least to put that first son through college, and then the stock market crashes and everything is lost, and the catastrophe is significant and permanent enough to render all potential earning improbable. The son's born, and then you have a sad picture on your hands. Now, Kohelet continues the picture. Verse 15 is talking about the father, not the son. the hard reality ends up being communicated with the famous line from Job 1:21, as he had came naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. This, of course, echoes Job's confession, doesn't it? After he had lost his assets, his children, and his servants. And Kohelet reminds us that the fruit of the rich man's labor cannot be carried out in his hands. It's a sobering reality that he's already wrestled with earlier. You remember how Kohelet struggled with the reality, you make all this money, then you got to leave it behind. And that's what he's saying here. This guy who had made all the money and lost it all, even if he had some more, you can't hold on to it. The sobering reality is this. You're born with nothing and you'll die with nothing. The cliché may be a well-worn one, but it bears repeating, and that is, you never see a U-Haul following a hearse. Kohelet's verdict on all of this is that it's just chasing the wind. It's just chasing the wind. What is the advantage of such wind chasing? Then this former rich man is pictured in the final frame of verse 17. And he's pictured as eating in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. Darkness symbolizes his misery. It is the isolation and joylessness of a life that is consumed with resentment and regret. The man who had lost it all lives out his future, that is the rest of his days, in the misery of his loss. He's eating in his darkness, that is, he's eating in the misery. He's filled with great vexation, that is, he has a tortured mind that is constantly pummeled with regret, filled with what could have beens. The sickness mentioned here is the physical stress and all of the ensuing health problems that come from such consumption. And this former rich man, in the final analysis, ends up being an angry man. The resentments of a future lost give birth to anger which eat him up from the inside out. Kohelet says, a sick evil indeed. But in this little picture that Kohelet paints for us on the uncertainty of riches, I mean, what was the problem? The problem wasn't earning when he had the opportunity, nor was the problem saving. The problem was that the man in question had placed all of his hope in the money earned and the money invested. And thus, when the riches collapsed, as riches are prone to do, then the man's hopes died. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul is instructing on when he says in 1 Timothy 6:17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who supplies us with all things, all good things to enjoy. It's Solomon himself who would say in Proverbs 23, don't weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. Don't call another 1-800 number on one of those stupid infomercials. When you set your eyes on it, it's gone. Solomon, of all people. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies towards heaven. You see, for Kohelet, putting hope in wealth which has wings ends up being the grievous evil. It's chasing after the wind. Why? Because riches are uncertain, and thus they are a part of the havel of this unstable life. Even death engulfs riches with its own morbid fog, making it the havel of havels. Duane Garrett says the teacher typically looks upon death as the final negation of misplaced human values. Well, here it is. The pain and emptiness that comes from misplaced and dashed hopes that are put in riches is an unbearable pain. And so what are we to do? Where's wisdom to be found? Solomon is later on going to say something very peculiar. He is going to tell us money is the answer to everything, but we'll get to that in due time. Understand what he's saying here first. There are really bad side effects to riches. And the person that wants to get rich will suffer from all of those side effects. Furthermore, there is the constant gloom and doom hanging over the horizon on riches, and that is their uncertainty. If there's one thing that is certain about riches, it is that they are uncertain. And so what is the answer? How do we respond? Do we just take vows of poverty? No. Kohelet has a better way. Now, of course, many people read this and they say, well, this is the best advice that a person can give under the sun. And what I want to tell you, the advice that Kohelet gives us in verses 18, 19, and 20 is true spirituality. Authentic godliness. There's nothing worldly about Kohelet's counsel. This is a refrain, actually. Doesn't it sound familiar? Here's what I've seen to be good. NAS, for some reason, says fitting, but that's not even the word. It is beautiful. Here's what I've seen to be good and beautiful, to eat and drink and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. In stark contrast with the darkness of the misery of the ex-rich man, Kohelet shows us something that is actually good and beautiful. In fact, he shows us something that is morally right and even beautiful, and that is this, to simply enjoy this life as God has given it. The refrain needs to be heard again and again. As Christians, as Bible-believing Christians, we often find ourselves falling off one side of the horse or the other. And either we're into a prosperity gospel that says if you're going to be blessed, you need to be rich, or all riches are evil. And here's what Solomon says. Hey, if you want to be wise, if you want to be godly, if you want to be spiritual, here's how you do it. Enjoy the life God's given you, no matter what He's given you. The refrain needs to be heard again and again. It is good, it is beautiful, it is spiritual to eat and drink to the glory of God. It is morally right to enjoy the work that God has given you to do. It is the life of faith and joy that lays hold of the brevity of life and sees it, even in its brevity, as the gift of God. Because, as Paul says, it is God who has given us all things to enjoy. Kohelet's perspective is, you don't have to get lots and lots of money to enjoy this life. It's too risky. Take the mundane things of eating and drinking and working and say, ah, that's God's reward for me. Understand, the bane of this life is to live it out as if it was an achievement. That's the tragedy of the ex-rich man. His riches and his investments were his achievements and his gain. And so when they were lost, his life was filled with pain and misery. And what Kohelet is telling us here is that there is nothing in this life that is certain, and certainly not money is certain. And so the way to avoid living in darkness and misery and bitterness and anger is to simply embrace life and all that it entails as the gift of God. And if God takes part of it away, or God takes all of it away, we're not reduced to eating in the darkness, battling ulcers, anxiety, and suppressed anger, but rather we can complete Job's statement from 1:21, the Lord gave and the Lord took away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Did you ever stop to consider that what sustained Job in the midst of his trials was that he viewed life as a gift from God? It's like he'd read Kohelet. The Lord gave. It was a gift. The Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And notice in verse 19 you have the furthermore. Furthermore. God is the source of wealth and riches. Not only does God give wealth, Proverbs 10:22, but Deuteronomy 8:18 says God gives us the power to make wealth. And so we might say parenthetically that God is also the one who determines the when of wealth. He can give it. He can take it away. He can restore it. He can sustain it. He can increase it. He can diminish it. All of that is according to His sovereign will. But with His gifts, He also, verse 19, gives us the power to receive these things as a gift. In other words, what Kohelet is telling us is that the gift perspective on life is a gift from God itself. If you look at life, even in the midst of its brevity, and say, this is the gift of God, and I'm going to enjoy it, even that perspective is the gift of God. He gives us the power to enjoy life. Remember, God is not only the one who gives us the can of peaches, He's also the one who gives to His children the can opener. Then Kohelet gives one final little additional note to his refrain. This is absolutely wonderful, although it does make us scratch our head, for he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. Now again, a lot of people take these verses 18, 19, and 20, and they think it sounds so unspiritual. It sounds so earthly. It sounds so worldly. It sounds so... who were the philosophers that just eat, drink, and be merry? The Epicureans, yeah. And they think that that's what this is, and that's not what this is. It's not what this is. Kohelet is telling us that a God-centered life, lived out with the contentment that comes from knowing God's gift, frees us up from the crippling effects of Hevel. That's what he's telling us. In other words, to enjoy life as God gives it is to be preoccupied in a positive way with His grace, so that we're not eating in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger, fretting over how fast this life goes by. That's what verse 20 is. You embrace life as the gift of God, and you embrace all the mundane things that if you think too hard about, you'll think, so what? That was a good meal. Where's it going to be tomorrow? You start to just embrace life as the gift of God, and God gives you the power, the ability to enjoy it, even the work of your hands. And there's another grace that He gives. And that is the grace to be preoccupied enough with His grace so that you don't live a life of vexation and misery. Life is short, but it's supposed to be. The only way to nullify the pall of Hevel is to enjoy life as God's precious, sovereign gift. The only way to avoid the misery of the ex-rich man, come what may, is to embrace life as a divine gift. The only way to keep from going insane in light of life's brevity and its disappointments is to enjoy the small things of life and our labor as God's reward to us. Beloved, this is true godliness. This is good, and it is beautiful, and thus it is truly spiritual. To enjoy life like this, instead of fretting like the rich man, is to live a life that really does honor God, and actually even makes this life enjoyable as we're going through the fog of Hevel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this book and all of its gritty realism. We certainly wouldn't have written something like it. We certainly wouldn't have come up with these truths to bring comfort. And yet this book simply shows your divine wisdom. We bless and praise your holy name. And Father, we ask that you would increase our capacity to enjoy this life that you've given us. May we enjoy our food, our drink, our rest, our work, our families, whatever blessings you see fit to give us. May we enjoy those things for your glory and praise. And Father, may we be so preoccupied with the beauty of the gifts you've given that we never get sidetracked or leveled by the Hevel that surrounds us. Father, be glorified in our lives and receive our praise and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.